We want to read the Word of God from Genesis chapter 3 this evening. We read from verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Which was slightly different to what the Lord said. The Lord did not say they couldn't touch it. The Lord just said they couldn't eat it. But Eve misrepresents what the Lord says and what he had commanded. Verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, I shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live for ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his holy word. While we'll be making reference to this chapter, we want also to tie in with Genesis chapter 3, the words of Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. If we can just read those and then we will have a word of prayer. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, it says, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his blessing and help. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice that there is a remedy for sin. We thank thee that we have just been singing again of the one who receives sinners, who washes and cleanses, makes us anew, fits us for heaven. Lord, we bless thee tonight that there is a message to proclaim, there is a gospel to declare to men and women. And we pray that those that are in their sins tonight in this meeting, that they might hear those wonderful words falling upon their ears, that Christ receive us sinful men. Come, we pray, and bless thy word to us as we consider it and meditate upon it this night. We need help from heaven, and to that end we pray that thou would give us the Holy Ghost. Lord, come down upon us and help me, give me words to preach, and bless us all as we hear thy word. May the entrance of it into our hearts come with blessing and power and conversion tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past 60 years, as a church and congregation, we have sought to preach the gospel in all its fullness to every creature, without exception, to all that we have come into contact with. And as a congregation, that's the desire to continue to do that over the next years, whether they're 60 or more or less, as we wait on the Lord to return to this world. The spiritual need of mankind is the same. Whether it's today or 60 years ago or whatever in the future, it's always the same. The basic need is the same. He's a lost soul, separated from God by sin, and in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ that will bring him into union with Christ and to know the cleansing power of the gospel, the transforming power of the work of Christ in our souls. Now, over the next while, to mark this 60th anniversary year, we want to consider some gospel terms as they are set before us in the scriptures. The only difference to what we normally do on a Lord's Day evening is that, well, we might do it a little more systematic and a little more in logical order in thinking through the different terms that appear with regards to the gospel. There's really four great areas where the Bible sets out different terms with regards to the gospel. We could start off by thinking about the fall of mankind into sin and the need for salvation. And there's a host of terms that you will come upon in the gospel or in the word of God that will highlight that. Terms such as sin or sinfulness, whether it's the loss of original righteousness, actual sin, original sin. Again, there's a number of terms. Some of the terms making appear there, but the definition of the term does, and there's a term that has been given to mark the fact that a particular thought is defined in the scriptures. Well, we want to work our way through all of those different terms, condemnation and alienation, guilt, all of those terms that you'll find in the scriptures that deal with the fact that mankind is a sinner and in need of God's salvation. That's where we're going to start tonight. But the second of those four great areas would be the promises that are made with respect to salvation. There's good news the Bible talks about. There's a gospel is a term that appears in the scriptures. There's the saved. There's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the everlasting kingdom. There's the church of Jesus Christ that is mentioned. Again, a number of terms that emphasize the fact that there is a gospel and there is a way of salvation and what it is to be saved. Then we can come on to think about the accomplishment of redemption. How is that great work of salvation brought about? And there we'll deal with terms such as redemption, grace, mercy, love, covenant, election, atonement, mediator. Again, a host of different terms that you will find throughout the scriptures that emphasize the great work of Christ accomplishing salvation and redemption for sinners. And then the final one out of those four great areas is the application of redemption. And we can think there about the offer of the gospel, the external call, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, on and on you go through many different terms again that appear in the scriptures. Now, we cover those terms in the preaching of the gospel. You couldn't preach the gospel without covering those terms in one form or another and coming upon them in the scriptures. As I say, the only thing that's really going to be different is that we're going to do it in a more regular, systematic way and work our way through some of these things, because one term will suggest another and lead on to another. And I trust that as we do that over the next little while, the Lord will bless his word to us and that we'll benefit from it. and rather than going from place to place, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if we do it a little more systematically and follow some of these things through and use one to lead us on to another topic or theme, that the Lord will bless them to us, and most importantly that he'll speak to those that are not saved, that those that are unconverted will realize that they are sinners and that they are in need of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. So tonight we're coming to begin really at the beginning and to think about sin and sinfulness, and particularly to think about the fall, because that's really where you have to start. There's no need for a gospel if there's not a fall. If man hasn't fallen into sin and he's sinful before God and lost before God, well then there's no need of a gospel. There's no need to preach the gospel. But if on the other hand he is a fallen creature and the fall has taken place, well then there's a need to preach the gospel, and there's a need for us tonight to be saved from our sins and delivered from the consequences of them. So we want to think tonight about sin and sinfulness as a term, and notice some things regarding that. The first thing I want you to consider here with regards to this is that mankind was on probation in the Garden of Eden. Mankind was on probation in the Garden of Eden. You see, the entrance of sin into the world came about by the failure of our first parents to obey and to prevail during their time of probation in the Garden of Eden. Now, God created our first parents holy, positively holy. It wasn't that somehow they were in equal basis where they could have gone either way. They could have inclined to sin because they weren't really inclined any other way. It was just as if the scale was perfectly level and they could go either way. No, the Bible teaches that God created our first parents positively holy. So they had every benefit, they had every benefit and encouragement and ability to prove faith and to go through that time of probation that they were found in the garden under, and secure for themselves and for all of their descendants eternal life. But as we come to these verses that we have read this evening in Genesis chapter 3, and also these two verses that we're tying in chapter 2, we discover that mankind fell. And that brings us to this great thought of the fall and all the things that surround it and come out of it, and that then necessitate a gospel and necessitate the saving of our souls. But in the garden, our first parents were placed under what we might call a covenant of works. You see, the essence of what the Lord was teaching them, if you look there at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, was that God was saying to our first parents in the garden, do this and live. If you obey, you'll live. Verse 16 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt die. So there's this sense of man on probation, that he's been put to a test. He's been created holy, positively holy. Every benefit has been given to him. He's inclined unto righteousness. He's inclined unto holiness. He's inclined unto God. And the Lord puts him in the garden, and the Lord says, now you're under a test. You can eat of any tree that's in the garden, but there's one tree in the midst of the garden, and you're not allowed to eat of it. And it's going to be a test of your obedience. And if you obey, you'll live forever, and you'll secure eternal life for all of your descendants, all of humanity that will come from you. They will too enjoy the benefits of this eternal life that you will obtain by the result of this test that you will win. You're on probation in the garden. And we read there of the two trees that stood in the garden, in the midst of the garden. If you go back up to Genesis 2 verse 9, it highlights the fact that these two trees are in the midst of the garden. There's the tree of life, and then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And our parents, our first parents, were commanded that they were not to eat of the second of those trees. This would be the test. Now in essence, this is a covenant of works. Adam and Eve are told, do this and you'll live forever. Obey. Perform this work and you'll obey. Anyway, within a covenant or an agreement, you've got the parties to that covenant, and here's the Lord and our first parents. You've got the precept. They're not to eat of this particular tree. You've got the promises that come from it. If you obey and not eat of this tree, you'll live forever. So there's everything there.
that says to us that in the garden there, our first parents were put on probation. They were under a covenant of works. If they would do this, they would live forever.
And so would all of their descendants.
You see, in essence, that is how eternal life is obtained, by obeying God. Let's go over. What we want to do is not only notice these terms in our Lord's the evening meetings, but we want to pick up places in the scriptures where these things are illustrated. And if you go over to Luke's Gospel chapter 10 for a moment, you'll see this thought illustrated here in the life of and the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the lawyer who came to him, tempting him. He's not coming in sincerity. He's wanting to trip the Lord up in what the Saviour says by way of answer to this question, but he didn't realise he was dealing with the eternal Son of God, the one who is wisdom personified. But in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, from verse 25, you read, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he," this is the Lord Jesus, "said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live forever." Now, we might read that and think, well, is this teaching salvation by works, that you can do this and have eternal life? No, what the Lord here is reminding this man is the essential basis upon which eternal life is obtained. And it's on the basis of a work. Now, with regards to our first parents in the garden, they were told, if you obey, if you perform this work, you live forever. And we know that, as we'll come on to see, and as we are well aware in the scriptures, they failed and they sinned and they fell into sin. But eternal life is still obtained on the same basis tonight. The only difference is that it's on the work of another. Eternal life tonight is based upon the work of Christ. It's still upon the same basis as the Lord set out to our first parents in the garden. It's on the basis of a work. The sinner can't now work for themselves. As we know, we're lost. We've sinned. We cannot please God by anything that we do. Therefore, we need another to come and do a work. The perfect Son of God, the Lamb, without spot and without blemish, and he will do the work, and we will have eternal life through him. But the basis is still the same. And the Lord Jesus is here reminding this lawyer. This man professes to know the law. He professes to be skilled in the Old Testament law. And the Lord says, well, what's written in the law? And the man gives the summary of the law there very accurately in verse 27. Put the Lord first, love your neighbour as yourself. And the Lord then says, go and do that and you'll live. Because that is essentially what God told our first parents in the garden. They were to put the Lord first. They were to love him. They were to obey him. God was putting them on probation to test them. Would they love him? Would they obey him in the garden? And if they did, they would secure eternal life for all of their descendants. That probation in the garden was one for all of humanity. You see, Adam was not acting for himself in the garden alone. He was representing the whole of his humanity. That's why it's said that if they obeyed, they would secure eternal life for themselves and for all of their descendants. If they disobeyed, not only would they bring the consequences upon themselves, but they would also bring the consequences upon all of humanity. Adam was in the garden, the legal head representing all of humanity. And that's very important to understand, because that's why we are all sinners. We are born sinners. And the reason why we are born sinners, because of what happened in the garden with Adam as our legal head, as our representative there, representing all of humanity. And you take the billions of people that have descended from Adam in this world. He was representing them all. Every one of them were being represented in the garden. That's why the whole world and every individual in the world tonight is a sinner, because of what happened with Adam in the garden. This probation that he was under, this failure that came about in him failing to obey the precept that he was given, and he sinned and all of his descendants sinned. You'll be familiar with those terms in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the first Adam or the first man, and then it contrasts Jesus Christ as the second man or the last Adam. And it's stating the fact that Christ and the first Adam were two representative men. There have never been the like of those two men in the world. Adam was not only an individual in his own right. He was the representative of all of humanity. Jesus Christ was the representative of all his people, dying at the cross, living for them, and securing eternal redemption for them. And how it will go with Adam in the garden will be how it will go with all of mankind. If Adam obeys, all of mankind will have eternal life. If Adam disobeys and falls and sins, then all of humanity will be sinners as well. Now that truth of being in the loins of a forefather is again illustrated for us in the scriptures. This time if we go to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, I think this is something that's important for us to understand, because as I say, this explains why the whole world is condemned before God. You know, there's those who come along and say, well, what about the people who have never heard the gospel? How can they be condemned to go to hell? Well, they can be condemned on the basis is that before God, we were all in Adam. And what Adam did, he did on our behalf. And this truth of being in the loins of a forefather is one that, as I say, is illustrated in the scriptures. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, something we referred to briefly this morning. It's to do with Abraham meeting Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 7, it's verses 9 and 10, I want you to notice. We mentioned this fact that Abraham paid tithes, but here Paul enlarges upon this thought a little bit more, and he emphasizes the fact that Levi, who wasn't even born, Isaac isn't even born, Jacob isn't born, Levi isn't born. We're talking about a fourth generation from Abraham. And yet it tells us here in verse 9 and 10 that this man Levi, who wasn't even born at this particular time when Abraham was meeting Melchizedek, yet it says that Levi had ties in Abraham. And verse 10 tells us that he was in the loins of his father, which is actually his great-grandfather. Let's read the two verses. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, which receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So there's this truth that is illustrated here in the scriptures that has a bearing upon what went on in the garden. That all of mankind were in Adam's loins in the garden. He was representing us all. We were all there. Just as the illustration is given here in Hebrews chapter 7 about Levi being in the loins of his great-grandfather Abraham when on that occasion Abraham met Melchizedek. And even though this man isn't born, even though there's four generations between them, it's still counted that Levi was paying tithes in Abraham. Abraham is doing the action. Abraham is the one who's worshipping Melchizedek. He's paying tithes to Melchizedek. But here the scriptures tell us that Levi was doing it. Levi was doing it as well. He was in the loins of Abraham. And that's exactly what was happening in the Garden of Eden. When our first father, Adam, was put on probation and told, if you obey, you'll secure eternal life, not only for yourself, but for all of your descendants. If you disobey, you will bring sin into this world and you will bring the consequences upon yourself and upon all of humanity. You see, in this time of probation in the garden, our first parents were to prove God. They were to prove God. God would prove whether they loved God, whether they obeyed God, whether they would continue to do so. On the terms of this probation, this test, they were going to prove God and the blessedness of his promise and of the reward. That's what was happening in the garden. Now, for how long? There's great debate as to how long that went on. How long was Adam in the garden before he fell? How long were they there before what you read of there in chapter 3 came about, when the serpent came, the devil, in the form of a serpent, and he deceives Eve, and she then tells her husband to eat, and both of them have eaten of this tree they were forbidden to eat of, and they've sinned. The scripture doesn't state clearly. There's different views, and some people might refer to different texts, but that really isn't the important issue. The important issue is this, that Adam was on probation, all of mankind were in his loins, and how it went with Adam, so it goes with all of humanity. And we know Adam fell. And the whole world tonight is guilty. Because we're in the loins of Adam, way back there in the garden. Even though there's many, many generations between us and Adam, yet all of humanity were in Adam's loins. And he was representing them. That's how the Lord looks upon humanity. Now, that truth, we can illustrate that truth in a number of ways. In fact, if you're back in Genesis chapter 3, you only have to go into chapter 4 and to look at what the scriptures say there with regards to the slaying of Abel. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. And he said, "What hast thou done?" This is the Lord saying, speaking to Cain, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And if you've got a margin in your Bible against the word blood, you'll notice that it's in the plural, bloods. It's referring to all who were in the loins of Abel. You see, not only did Cain slay Abel, he slew everybody who was in the loins of Abel. All who would have descended from him if Abel had lived. And that's why in the Hebrew it appears also in Isaiah 53. It appears there as well, bringing out the same thought. But it's this idea, you see, of those who are in the loins of an individual. Because that's a very important truth when we come to deal with all of humanity falling into sin. How is all of humanity guilty of Adam's first sin? In this sense, all of humanity were in the loins of Adam there in the garden. And what Adam was doing, he was doing for all of humanity. And he's on a test. He's on probation. How will it go with Adam? Will be how it goes with all of humanity. The second thing I want you to consider here about sin and sinfulness is the loss of original righteousness. As we know from reading the scriptures, it didn't fare well with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Even though they were created positively holy with a perfect knowledge of true holiness and inherent righteousness, They had this great advantage, and from this heady advantage point, they fell right down into the depths of sin and shame. And hence we speak about the fall. The fall with a capital F. And when we talk about the fall, we're referring to what happened in the garden. What happened in the heart and in the nature of our first parents, and also all who descend from them. There was this great fall from that heady position that they occupied, having a true knowledge and a righteousness and a holiness. They fell down into the depths of sin. And sin entered into the life of the chief creature that God had created and into the fabric of the whole world. The fall took place, as I say, and with it came the curse. And there is a curse that is over all of the creation as a result of what happened in the garden. In that time when our first parents were put on probation. And hence, the Bible describes Adam as a covenant breaker. He broke that agreement that God placed him under. And as I say, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, set it out for us. God commands the man, "You're not to eat of this tree. If you do, you'll die." And the inference is that if you obey, you'll live forever. But Adam is a covenant breaker. He disobeyed. He broke the precept that God gave him to do. And as we know, Genesis chapter 3 is a pivotal chapter in how this came about. And it's explained the part that the devil played in it, and how he was subtle, and how he was deceptive, and how he deceived Eve, and told her that God was somehow hiding something for her. And if she only took of this fruit, that should be as God, should be like God himself. And doesn't the devil still do that today? The devil tells people that you'd be far better following the things of the world and the things of sin. That to follow the Lord is to somehow live a lesser life. It's to be worse off. If you'd only throw off those things and follow the world and go out to follow the things the devil offers you, you'd have far greater life, far more fulfillment in life. That's the very thing he told Eve. God's hiding something from you. God's keeping something back from you. And if you would just but eat this fruit of this tree, you'd soon discover you're like God. No, they didn't get lifted up by eating the forbidden fruit. They failed. They came down. Then you'd lift it up to the level of being God. They came down into the depths of sin and depravity. The lie of the devil. But the important point to remember tonight is, if the devil can deceive a sinless man and woman, what can he not do with those who are sinful tonight? There was nothing sinful, you see, in Adam and Eve for the devil to appeal to. Unlike you and I tonight. Because we are sinners, there is a seedbed of sin within us. There's a seedbed of every sin within us. All it needs is, though, is to be germinated and that seed to grow and produce fruit. Oh, there's a seed of every sin in every human heart. And if the devil is a subtle foe, and he can deceive a sinless man and a sinless woman, as he did with Adam and Eve, what will he not do with those who have a tendency to sin, and who have that which the devil can appeal to in them? Tonight, if you're not saved, you're no match for the devil. The devil runs rings around you, as he does with every sinner. The devil runs rings around us, and we're no match for him. For he has got every advantage, and he'll take you to hell. He'll take you to hell. I want you to go over to, again, as I said, we want to illustrate these things that we're saying. Go over, please, to Hosea, chapter 6. Daniel, Hosea. And I want you to notice what is said here in verse 7. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. Now the context is of Israel disobeying the Lord, breaking their promises to God, being covenant breakers, because they pledged themselves to in covenant to the Lord that they would follow him. But I want you to notice Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. So talking about Israel, the times of the prophets and the state of the nation and their disobedience to the Lord. It says there, Hosea 6 verse 7, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Well now again, if you've got a margin in your Bible, I want you to notice what is written against the word man. But they like Adam have transgressed the covenant. Do you see that? That's a perfect translation of the words. Actually, I went yesterday and looked it up in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word Adam that's there in Hebrew Bible, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. And the margin gives you a perfectly legitimate translation of it. Now, the word is interpreted, man or man, but it's the word Adam. And it's referring, if we look at the marginal reading here of it, it's telling us what happened in the garden. Adam was a covenant breaker. And here the Lord says that the people in Hosea's day are acting in exactly the same way as Adam did in the garden. Breaking covenant with God. Acting treacherously. Our first father became a covenant breaker. And at that moment when he broke covenant with God, he lost his original righteousness. That holiness that he had, that righteousness that he had, that true knowledge that he had was lost. You see, that enabled Adam to meet with God. And we have read there about the Lord coming to the garden in the cool of the day. We've read that in chapter 3. And because of how Adam was created, he was able to meet with God and fellowship with God in the garden. But as soon as he broke covenant with God, as soon as he disobeyed God and became a covenant breaker, acted treacherously, to use the language of Hosea 6 and 7, he lost that righteousness. And that's why we talk about the loss of original righteousness. He lost his holiness. He lost his knowledge of the Lord. He lost that inherent righteousness that fitted him for the Lord's presence. And he became a sinner. He became a sinner. And that's how every one of us tonight stand before God. You see, that's why there is a gospel that's needed tonight. That's why we need to be saved tonight. We're sinners. We've broken covenant with God. We've acted treacherously against the Lord. And the legal responsibility for Adam's sin has passed upon us all, because we were in his loins, as we've been seeking to point out. We were there. He was our legal head. He was representing us. He was acting on our behalf. We were in his loins. We're responsible, you see, for that sin. And that's why the guilt of that sin and the condemnation of it is passed on to us. We could go to Romans 5. Maybe we should. It's an important point before we go on to one final main point that we want to notice. Romans chapter 5, where in verse 12 it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There's another commentary upon what happened in the garden. It was through the actions of one man that death came into the world. Well, we know that. The Lord said, Adam, obey, and you'll live forever. Disobey, and you'll surely die. But then Paul is also there in verse 12 highlighting the point. Adam was just not acting on his own. Adam was acting for all of humanity. All of humanity were in his loins. And how do we know that? Well, Paul says the consequences of that first sin has passed upon all mankind. Therefore they must be guilty of that first sin. Legally guilty of it. It would be unjust to punish somebody for something they didn't do and are not guilty of. Well, the argument that Paul is making here, and you could look at verse 14 and verse 18 of Romans 5 as well, but the argument that Paul is making here is that the consequences of that first sin has passed upon all mankind. Therefore, all of mankind must be guilty. They must have had a part to play in that first sin. The consequence was death. Adam, if you disobey, you'll die. Well, death has passed upon all of humanity. Therefore, everyone, every descendant of Adam must have a responsibility for that sin. We were in the loins of Adam. He was our legal head. And tonight we need a Saviour. And if we don't come to Christ and be saved, we'll die. We'll die. One final thought before we conclude. And that is the sinfulness of all humanity before the Lord. You see, Adam fell, and he had a consequence upon his descendants. And from now on, God deals with us as he deals with sinners. He deals with us as he deals with sinners. There's separation from God, and we'll come on to look at some of these terms a little more closely. But there's separation from God, alienation from God. God deals with us now, not as righteous, not as holy, not as those accepted before him. God deals with those who are sinners. We are sinners before God. All of mankind, all of the human race, no matter where they're found tonight, in some place away in the jungles of South America or whatever, no matter where man is found, he's a sinner before God, and that's how God deals with him. Now, sin is committed in two ways. First of all, there's the failure to obey the commands of God. And secondly, there is the willful transgression of the commands of God. There are two sides to the coin. There are those who sin by failing to live up to the standard that God requires. And then there is sin that is the willful transgression of what God commands. If God tells us to do something, we do the very opposite. So there's those two sides, and there's references for both of them. But we talk sometimes about the sins of omission and the sins of commission. By the sins of omission, we're referring to those sins that we have not, or the things that we have not done that we ought to do. We've omitted to do them, hence the word omission. Then there's the sins of commission. There's the things that we have actively done that are against the commands of God's law. We have committed some sin. And we are sinners by way of omission and commission. We are sinners in thought and in word and deed. We are sinners day and daily. We are sinners. And this is how God deals with us. Because we are sinners. We are the breakers of his law. We fail to live up to the standard that God requires. And that sinful nature is passed on in every generation from father to child. Children are born sinners. Children do not become sinners because they sin. They sin because they are born sinners. They do not become sinners at some later time in their life. Let's go over it again. Let's take it from the scriptures and see these points illustrated. Psalm 51 this time, please. Psalm 51. Familiar words, I'm sure. Maybe you recognize and think, I know the text already. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. How soon is a child a sinner? Well, as soon as the soul and body of that individual are joined together. At that moment, sin is found in a child. That's what David is saying here. He's not casting aspersions upon his mother. No, he's highlighting the fact that he's a sinner. That's his nature. But that sinful nature was passed on to him from the very earliest time in his existence. Behold, I was shapen in sin. Shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. The child does not become a sinner at a later time. As soon as an individual begins to exist, they are a sinner. Because there is this handing on of a sinful nature from generation to generation. And that's easily illustrated. You never have to teach a child to do wrong. You never have to teach a child to lose its temper. It'll do that naturally. You never have to teach it to lie. It'll lie naturally. You'll never have to teach it to be selfish or to be disobedient or to be unthankful. Those are all natural to a child. You'll have to teach it to do the very opposite of all of those things. There's a natural inclination, even in a child, to do those things because it's a sinner. It already has a fallen nature within it. No one ever has to teach it those things. Now, certainly, bad example can bring those things out in it. But even if there were never bad example, the child would still sin. Because it's in them by nature. It's handed on from generation to generation. This sinful nature goes on down through all of the generations. And you never have to teach a child to sin because it's born a sinner. And that's what we call original sin. Original sin. It's in us by nature. Even we could go to another reference tonight, but our time is running on, where the scriptures talk about having neither done good or bad. And even before the child ever does good or bad, that little infant is only hours old, minutes old. It's a sinner. It's got a sinful nature. As the psalmist says, shapened in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. It's got a sinful nature. And that just manifests itself then as it grows older. We commit actual sins. And being born a sinner, we begin to practice sin. No one is sinless. Oh, there are different types of sin, but we're all sinners. In fact, practicing one sin might even keep us back from practicing another sin. There's sins that are opposites. For example, if somebody is a notorious gambler and throws his money away gambling, well, he's never going to fall into the sins of being a hoarder. So there's sins that are opposite of each other. But everybody's a sinner. There's respectable sins, and there's the sins of the gutter. There's little sins, then there's great sins. There's secret sins, there's open sins. There's sins that even make society, and bad enough as society is today, there's sins that make society today blush. There's sins that society delights in, and laughs at, mocks at. But every one of us is a sinner tonight. Without exception, we're sinners. And God deals with us as sinners. God deals with us as sinners. That's why you need to be saved. That's why I need to be saved. Because we're sinners. You see, one sin. Even a little sin. If it could be called that. If it was possible just to commit a little sin. It's enough to take you down to hell. Just one sin. It's not possible just to commit one sin. In fact, in committing one sin, you usually have to commit more than one. But that's another theme to follow through in the scriptures. But even if it were possible just to commit one sin, one little sin, that's enough to take you to hell. Maybe we could even go and say, irrespective of that, you're still condemned because you're guilty of Adam's sin. You're born a sinner. And the guilt of Adam's first sin passes on us all. How extensive is the fall? That's why we need to be saved tonight. We're sinners, and God deals with us as sinners. And if you're not saved, and if you never come to Christ, and you die a sinner, God will deal with you as a sinner. We don't have time there tonight, but you know the end of Genesis 3, how God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. Put them out. Get out of my presence. Get away from the tree of life. And God put the cherubim at the gate with a sword that went every way, keeping the way to the tree of life. You cannot come near me if you're a sinner, God says. And tonight, if you go on as a sinner and you die as a sinner, you're separated from God. That's why you need a Savior tonight. And praise God, there is a Savior. There's a way of salvation. We sang that hymn, "Sinners Jesus will receive." Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Well, we have fallen. And praise God, there's a Savior. And may you come to know him tonight, those who are not saved. May the Lord bless his word.